We're going to pick it up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We come from one of the easiest to understand scenes from the Gospel of Luke, the story of Zacchaeus, who thought he was seeking Jesus, only to find out Jesus was seeking him and knew exactly who he was and wanted to spend time with him. And before the day is over, Zacchaeus has received Christ and made some dramatic changes in his life as a testament to the reality of the work of Jesus in him. And we're going to come right out of that. Jesus is still very close to Jericho, 17, 18 miles out from Jerusalem. From the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke has told us Jesus' face is set on Jerusalem. He knows he must go there. He must face the cross. The cross is not just a tragic accident. It is the plan of God. It's the purpose of God for Jesus, for our salvation. And Jesus is unflinching in his willingness to be obedient to the cross. And that is just ahead. But before he gets there, the Bible tells us in part to prepare his disciples, and you and I would be included in that category if you are a follower of Christ, in part to prepare us for the meantime when he has gone away and not yet returned for us. He tells a story, and this is one of the most difficult parables of all that Jesus ever told. It is, therefore, one of the least taught. I have never preached a sermon on this passage of Scripture, and I've been standing in front of this church and previous churches where I've been pastor for 50 years, and somehow I managed to skirt around this parable. But we're not skirting around anything as we go through Luke. We're taking it all on as we come to it. And it is rich. It is, without a doubt, a little more difficult to understand. And it is widely confused with another parable that sounds somewhat similar. There is a parable called the Parable of Talents where a wealthy man calls servants before him and he gives them different levels of talent, which is a measurement of money. We apply it a lot of times to actual talents, abilities, that sort of thing. But the word itself meant money. They were trusted with a certain amount of the master's money. And then he holds them to account for what they did with what he put into their hands. Well, there's a similarity with the parable of the minas, which is what we're looking at today, but some quite important distinctions between those two and what the talent and the mina represent in the story. One of the things that I believe is important for anyone who ever studies the Bible to know is that the biblical perspective on history is never that history moves in a circle, in a cycle. That is a very common view, even today, that history moves in a circle, and we're just repeating the same things over and over as time passes. The biblical perspective on history is that in all three tenses, past, present, and future, the events are guided by a sovereign God. Things are not just in a haphazard way occurring without the permission or the direction of the Creator. History is linear, if you want to think of it in those terms, moving toward a climax and an ultimate purpose that God has determined. And a part of this human history, at least on this earth where you and I live, is that moment when Christ as King will return and hold on to that picture, that those words, they will be central in the parable that we're studying today. Now, if history has a purpose, if history has a director, a sovereign God, it stands to reason that your life has those things as well, or they ought to. that you and I are doing ourselves and other people a disservice if we are just viewing life as something that we just get up and without thought make it to the end of the day, and tomorrow we get up and we do it again. There is more purpose for you than you've discovered if that's your approach. There is more purpose for your life than that. None of you are an accident of biology, no matter how you came into this world. You are so much more than a mass of tissue. As we talked about a few weeks ago, you are a soul made in the image of God. And He gave you a body which will have an expiration, does have an expiration date on it. And so there'll be that day when your body, your physical body, wears out, stops working, and there will be a period of time before, if you are a believer, God will issue a new eternal body that will be connected to your soul, and through that life that God has made you for, you will continue with Him for eternity. Why are you here on this earth? I want you to wrestle with that question this morning. Why are you here? And I without question, I'm going to wind up addressing in a very strong and a majority way the people who say, I'm a Christian today. There are other days when the Scripture is speaking to a different set of people. But the primary audience for Jesus' parable that he gives us, that we're looking at today, the primary audience are His disciples, the ones who have said, I believe Jesus is Messiah, the one who say, I believe Jesus is Savior. He is Lord. He is the rightful King of this universe and of my life. But what is your purpose in this life? He tells this parable, and the central character in the parable is Himself. So he as he weaves the story, he makes reference to a nobleman who becomes a king. Jesus is the one who came to us, Son, in Father, Son, and Spirit, a triune God, who comes to us as a man, never failing, never ceasing to be God, but He comes to us and looks to us like just a man. But He is so much more than that. He is King. He is King of His creation. He sits on the throne. And one day, Paul will tell us in Philippians, one day every knee will bow to the King. Some will bow voluntarily, and some will bow involuntarily, because they cannot, in that moment when He appears, they cannot deny who He is. And in an involuntary way, those who never acknowledge the rule of this King will go to their knees, and they will even say, it's true, He is Lord. What they told me about Him is evident now. He is Lord. But for them, it will be too late. I hope it's not too late for you. If you've not come to recognize that is who Jesus is, my prayer is that before you leave today, you would make that faith commitment to Him as the rightful King of your life. The big idea for today is this, very simply. Jesus, almost to Jerusalem, calls His disciples to faithful living. It's not a complicated story. It's not a complicated message. He calls His people to be faithful in our living while He is away. He's going to physically leave them for a while, but He says, I will return. Just like in the story, He tells us, He will come back. He says, when He comes back, we must give an account of what we did with what He gave us. So ask that question this morning, what am I doing with what Jesus has given me? And what is the most precious thing that Jesus has left in my life, in my hands? All right, with that, let's go to verse 11, Luke 19:11. They heard these things, As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem. So he feels the importance, the weight of the calendar. Within a few days, he'll be inside the city gates. And things are going to start to happen rapidly. On Friday, he will go to the cross. He proceeds to tell them a parable because he's near to Jerusalem. And also this, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there is a misunderstanding on the part of some of his closest friends about the nature of the kingdom. We've dealt with this over past weeks. The already but not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came onto the scene, he said, "The kingdom of God is here. Good news is to be understood and preached. Repent and believe the gospel." The already aspect of the kingdom. Salvation is for now. You don't have to wait for it into the future. It is for now. You can know God now. The already aspect of the kingdom of God. But there are some things that are not yet. The unrestricted, unopposed rule of God over his creation, the making of a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. These are just a couple of things that are not yet, but they are coming. Now, part of the misunderstanding that Jesus is thinking of here, as it says about him, this is one of the reasons I'm going to tell you a story, because you're misunderstanding the kingdom of God. A lot of them thought, now, when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he's going to chase them out of town, and there will be a physical throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to sit on that throne, and we're going to be able to come before him and deal with him just as any ruling earthly king. And that's not going to be the case. He's going to go for a long while back into heaven, but he says, "I will come back, and when I come back, everyone will know who I am. I will come back as the king." So to set some misunderstandings properly, he tells the story beginning in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return." And that sounds so strange to my ears. Why would a man of power and position have to leave in order to be given a kingdom? Well, what he's doing is reflecting current politics. Rome rules most of the known world. And it's not just that Caesar, the emperor, rules the entire conquered world alone. He appoints regional kings, regional rulers. And you would be familiar with Herod the Great, probably. You've heard that name. Well, when Herod the Great dies, his kingdom, centered in that Middle Eastern part of the world, is going to be subdivided among his sons. And one of them in particular is going to wind up king over Jerusalem, Judea, Jericho, all of that area. But you know how the process worked? They took a trip to Rome. And there, Caesar made very clear what the arrangement was. These are the boundaries. These are the rewards that you will receive for being my regional king. But you are entirely submissive to what I say. I have ultimate authority. But he goes back, the son of Herod the Great, goes back to Jerusalem, to that region, with a document that says, "This is now my kingdom. I am now your king. I have authority." And so Jesus weaves that sort of dynamic into his story. Every detail does not have a spiritual parallel, but that helps us to know how the original people in the proximity with Jesus would have been hearing the story. They supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman goes into the far country to receive the kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants," this is before he goes to receive his kingdom, "calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minus. Now, as you look at that, someone raised this between services with me. Is that saying that each of them were given 10 minas, or is it saying that the 10 men were given one mina each? I believe it's one mina each. There are 10 minas distributed evenly among 10 different servants. And I'll, if I think of it, point out why I take that interpretation of it. So calling 10 of his servants, he gives them 10 minas. What's a mina? It's a measurement of money. It's a quantity of money, just like a talent was a quantity of money, except this is larger. This is the equivalent of 3 months' wages for an adult male, a working male. So this is substantial. It's not their money. It belongs to the nobleman. Just like in the parable of the talents, the master gives some resources over to his servants for them to take care of, for them to invest, for them to make some independent decisions on what would be good for my master and good for his kingdom. So that is the basic setup for the story. What does the mina represent? When we look at the parable of the talents, we tend to make that sort of an all-encompassing idea that the parable of the talents is about the money God puts into your life. It's about the opportunities he gives you. It's about the people he puts into your life. It's about the raw abilities and talents you have, maybe musically or artistically or as a speaker or as a thinker or with your hands. All these things that we would roll into the ball called talents. Mine is much more particular. As you work with this passage of Scripture and this story, I believe the mina represents, before it's all over with, it represents the gospel itself. They are given the same quantity, regardless of whether you're number one or number 10 in line. What else is like that other than a relationship with God through Jesus, the story of what God has remarkably done for us to make it possible that we could be forgiven of sin and made right with our Creator? That is something that doesn't vary from person to person. If you will put your faith in Christ, He will save you. And if you take that story and you share it throughout your life, God will use you. Maybe in an obvious way, in one conversation, and in another conversation, you see no fruit at all. But what we have that doesn't get distinguished, whether you are a great recognized preacher or you are just the humblest believer in Jesus who's living on the face of the earth, you have the same opportunity in a relationship with God through Jesus. And you have the same gospel story that you can share with other people. And so I want you to at least take that for the moment. You do your own study on it, but take that for the moment and carry that with you as we go through the rest of this parable today. Now, it says the instructions that the nobleman gave to the 10 men that he calls in front of him is, take this mina and engage in business until I come. The business of what? The business of the master. The business of his kingdom. Take this, if we're applying it now into our lives or into the lives of the disciples who are first hearing this and maybe didn't understand it on day one, but one day they'll understand it. Take the gospel, the good news of God's salvation work, and do something with it while we're in this in-between stage that Jesus came once, he left, but he's going to come again. And we're going to be asked by Jesus, what did you do with the mina? What did you do with the gospel? You heard the story. You responded in your own faith to Jesus. From that point forward, what did you do with this story? What did you do in your life with the gospel? But at verse 14, we're introduced to a new set of characters that are very different from the servants of the nobleman. There are some citizens, very strong language is used, who hated him. His citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Guess what? There's even part of that story that's rooted in actual historical events. When Herod's son traveled to Rome to get the blessing of Caesar, you know what people in the region did? They put a citizen delegation together, they funded them, and they booked the fastest ship that they could get booking on to try to outrun the son of Herod to get to Caesar first to present their case. This is not the guy we want to be our king. It was an active movement against the reign of the son of Herod. Now, Jesus lists that little piece of history that would be familiar to everybody who's hearing him. And what he's, of course, doing is saying, you know what? Not everybody embraces me as their king. Some people are not just nonchalant and passive about my claim to be rightful king. Some people will actively oppose me. Some people will actually hate me. And of course, he spoke the truth. Even to this day, some people hate the name of Jesus. And he unflinchingly says, they are out there, they're opposing me, and they're opposing my kingdom, and they're opposing my rule. But it's easy to point outside. What about the ways you and I may, even in our lives, resist the reign of the king? What about the ways that you and I say, Jesus, would you just sort of leave this part of my life to me? I know what I'm doing. I know what I need to accomplish. Would you just let me? I know how to handle this. Is that not as active a rebellion against the authority of the king as those who would lead a movement to say, we will not let you take the throne? So we're dealing with very serious opposition to the rule of the king here. Let's go to verse 15. When he returned. So we're still within the parable. When the nobleman returns, he returns having received his kingdom. He has the document. And the document says, this guy rules this territory. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money, the minas, to be called to him. Why? That he might know what they had gained by doing business. He told them, do business with this that I leave to you. Do things that will benefit my rule and my kingdom. And now he calls them to say, I want you to give a report. The first came, verse 16, the first came saying, Lord, your mina, man, this is a great report. Your mina has made 10 minas. Lord, I took what you gave me. And there doesn't seem to be any arrogance, any pride involved in this. He just says, Lord, look what happened. I took the mina and now there are 10 more. And the king says to this servant, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So he's rewarded for his faithfulness. Verse 19, a second one is brought in. Second one came saying, Lord, your mina, as I managed it, as I attempted to do things that would bring honor to you and good for your kingdom, in my experience, your mina made 5 more. Still, wouldn't you like that return on your investment? 5 times in a short period of time? 5 times what you put into it? And so still a remarkable report is given by the second servant. And the king says, and you, here's your reward, you're going to be over 5 cities. So very obvious recognition and appreciation on the part of the king for what he did. And then another, verse 20, another came saying, Lord, here is your mina. I kept it safe. Here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Now, I want to suggest to you that if that was the nature of the king, nature of the nobleman before he became king, why weren't the first two that scared of him? So this guy seems to be justifying, what is it? His laziness? His unwillingness to do what the king has told him he wants him to do? Is it just a resistance to being told that this will be something that I ask of you, I want you to do this? We don't know all the motivation. He chalks it up to being afraid. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. Well, the king says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew. He says, I'll give you that. If you want to take that point of argument that I was a severe man, well, if you thought I was a severe man, why didn't you do something while I was away? Why did you just sit on it? If the mina represents the gospel, do you see how powerful this is? That the condemnation about to be announced on this wicked servant is because he had, in the Christian life, if we're going to jump to the application stage of this, he had the most amazing story of who God is and what God has done in history and what God is wanting to do in the individual lives of people. And he acted as though it was no big deal. He just sat on it. Maybe he even says, maybe the Christian who takes this approach even says, Lord, I wasn't very good at talking to people about you. I don't think I ever shared my faith, but Lord, I knew the value of the gospel and I sure protected it. I kept it safe. I wrapped it around me and my family like a warm blanket. And we huddled together in our home, in our lives, and we kept the world at bay. What do you think Jesus would say about that attitude? Let's go to verse 23. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, this ought to make you, as it does me, very, very uncomfortable. There was a Puritan preacher in England during the 1600s, Richard Baxter, who said, what man among us, were he walking through the village, seeing a house on fire, would not seek to enter the house and save the people who are sleeping there from certain death? And of course, he was making a bigger point. Why then would God's people, why then would the church take the message of salvation and walk by people every day and never give a second thought to where their eternities are headed? Because they will not burn just for a few moments. They will burn for eternity. It's a good question. Why are we so passive? Why are we so thoughtless about what God has done for us and the message of opportunity that is the gospel for people who don't know that story? Verse 26, I tell you that To everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even that what he has will be taken away. What Jesus is delving into here is something that is very much a mystery to me. And that is the rewards of God for God's people. And if you ask me, well, how does this look when we get to heaven? Because much of what you're talking about here is going to be saved for heaven, rewards in heaven. He's not talking about your salvation. Salvation is secured not by what you did for Jesus, but by your belief, your faith in Jesus. But then what did we do with our lives? What did we do with the gospel that brought us the news of salvation? Did we tell anyone? Did we help others tell people this gospel story? Jesus seems to be telling this parable to say to us, there will be a day when we have to answer, this is what I did with what you gave me. This is what I did with my understanding of God, your mercy, and your grace through your Son, Jesus. I either did everything I could for the cause of the kingdom to help other people know what this story is, or I wrapped myself up in it and I felt really good and safe and secure in my salvation. At verse 27, the scene shifts back to the citizen committee. You know, the ones who sort of self-appointed themselves to go to Rome and say, we don't want this guy as our king. But spiritually, they represent all people who've ever said, Jesus, I don't want you as my king. I don't want you to take rulership over my life. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them over here and slaughter them. Very graphic language, slaughter them before me. So obviously the worst possible thing that a person could do with their life is to be a part of the active resistance against Jesus, to reject him outright, to reject the king and his authority over your life, because guess what? Jesus tells us in the parable, guess what? You die. But you don't die once. You don't die just for the moment. You die for eternity. That's what's at stake. All right, I have a few moments left. What are the key points? Some of this will be a little repetition, but I'm going to move to some new things right at the very close that I think are very important for all of us. So the king goes on a trip. What does that represent? Jesus has gone away. But he promised, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit has been sent. That happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of everyone who ever puts faith in Jesus so that you are not without connection to God. The very Spirit of God lives in the believer. In the meantime, the king, while he's away, has given us this opportunity, this gospel, and he says, put it to work. Have we done that? Some people in every generation will hate the king. This is another basic point behind the story that he tells. They refuse to acknowledge his kingship. So we're surrounded by people like that. Every generation is. Every generation of Christians, every generation of the church is surrounded by a certain number of people who say, I don't believe what you believe. I'm my own authority. I am the captain of my soul. And they live that way unless somehow they are interrupted and come to a belief that that is a futile way to live your life. They need to know that we love them enough to say the hard words of Scripture, like Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of a rebellion against Jesus, gone uninterrupted, never replaced by faith in Christ, the wages of sin is death if you don't receive the gift that he offers you of eternal life and his himself into your life. Now, when the king returns, when Jesus comes back, for all who are believers, for many of us in this worship service today, there will be a time of accountability. This is not about your salvation. Your salvation is in Christ alone. Did you receive him? Did you believe in Jesus? That's not up for debate if that's already happened. Your salvation is because you put your faith, your full trust in Christ. He did all the work necessary for your salvation. But at the same time, God's people will have a time of accountability where we are asked to say and come to an accounting of what we did with what God gave us. What we did with what the King left in our lives while he is away. There's a reward for all of those who did something with it, with the gospel. I think one really important thing to pay attention to is that the rewards are different sizes, aren't they? Did you know it's okay that somebody gets a bigger reward than you? I'm really confident that in heaven, God is going to blind us to any sense of envy that somebody else is living in a greater reward than what we received. Why did they get a greater reward? It might be because they were more faithful than we were. They were more consistent. Don't envy. You will not envy in heaven. Let's protect ourselves from envying people on earth. I'll make it firsthand. I try in my feeble attempts to share Christ with someone, and I sort of stumble over my words and don't feel like I did a very good job. Isn't it good to know that the ultimate outcome of that sharing of the gospel is not up to me, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life? I need to work on it, take it seriously enough that I get the facts right, that I share with them the right understanding of Scripture. But the actual outcome for whether someone believes in Jesus, whether someone is saved or not, that's not up to me or you. But there is no denying there are people in this world who seem to be used at a greater level than others. I mean, has anyone in our lifetimes been used like Billy Graham was used in mass communication in large settings to call people to faith in Christ? Many attempt to do the same thing, but with very diminished returns compared to him. It was what God wanted to do through that one man who chose to be faithful with the gospel. Now, I'm not going to stand in a stadium speaking to 50,000 people. It's not ever going to happen. But I am going to stand in front of a lot of people one-on-one. Do I love them enough to present Jesus to them? That's going to be the question of accountability. You don't need to worry about your salvation if you've trusted Christ, but we do need to know that I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for whether I took this precious gift. He compares it to a mina, a precious gift. It doesn't even belong to me. It's God's. It's God's gift of salvation that he put into my life. Did I love people enough to try to help them to receive it? Just like someone helped me to receive that gift. I want to close with the last few minutes of trying to give you, we're going to skip some material that I tried to cover in the first service, but I was too rushed for it to be worth your time. I want to try to give you the balancing word to all of this, because some of you, I know you well enough and I know Christians well enough, some of you are easily motivated, especially on this subject, and you are ready to grab your Bible with one hand, a gospel tract with the other, and say, "World, here I come." And you're going to charge the gates of hell this week looking for opportunities to share Christ. Okay, if God puts that on your heart, you go for it. You do that. But before you go, here's the word you need to know that Jesus also spoke. Before you work, rest, pause, and rest in him. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So he is talking to people who are doing what the parable was about. Those were workers. workers in the service of the nobleman who became recognized as rightful king. And what does Jesus now say to workers in the kingdom of God? You who labor? That's not a light word. That's a heavy word. You who do so much in the kingdom that it feels at times like there is a weight on your shoulders. You are heavy laden. Jesus gives you an invitation. He says, you come over here. You come be with me and I will give you rest. So rest. Rest so that you can go back and work again in another season. But right now, you've got to learn how to rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. Some of you are worn out today because you have soul fatigue, and it is worse than body fatigue. Body fatigue we can eventually recover from. Soul fatigue is not easily overcome unless we do what Jesus is inviting us to do. We slow down and we come back into his presence. And we just spend time with him. And then he adds this, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That means, doesn't it, that if the yoke of serving the king and his extension in this world, the church, as part of his kingdom, if that yoke is chafing the skin off my body, something's wrong. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy. It's not hard. It's not abrasive. And then he adds to that, my burden is light. Are we trying to carry things that we're not supposed to be carrying? Even in the name of serving the king? If the yoke is hard, you're pulling the load. If the weight is heavy, it means you're not letting Jesus lift it. Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3, we were in Psalm 23 a good bit of last Sunday. Let me point you to just a couple of the verses. What does the good shepherd do for his sheep? Well, sometimes he makes me lie down in green pastures. You ever been made to lie down or lay down? I never can get that right. I guess spiritually it's not a lot different than the parent or the grandparent who says to those young kids, no, you are going to rest. You are going to take a nap. You have to. This is not going to go well for any of us if you don't go down for some rest. Well, don't put God in that awkward position of making you lie down. Isn't that what it says? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why? Because I don't have enough sense to know when to let up. A lot of us are wired that way. We keep pushing and keep pushing, and we're carrying things we shouldn't carry, and we're pulling things we shouldn't be pulling. And the Lord says, if you will let me be your shepherd, I'll make you learn how to rest, and I will take you beside some still waters. Is your life full of noisy water? I love noisy water for a period of time. A good waterfall. A good babbling brook. But you don't want massive noise in your life all the time. And so the sheep need, if they're going to rest, they need still waters that will nourish them. They need still waters that will soothe them. And that's where he goes next in verse 3. He restores my soul. The shepherd, when he's listened to and obeyed, restores the souls of people who are tired in the kingdom. What's this all for? It's for our good. It's for our growth. You see this, it's not so that we can sit and bask in the presence of Jesus forever and always, because there is work to be done, but it all comes together in Mark 3, verse 14. This is Mark's account of the calling of the 12. Would you look at this? He appointed 12, whom he also named the apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. But do you see the order? The first responsibility of a disciple is to be with Jesus. And it's out of that time of being with Jesus that then we're able to serve him. Then they were able to be sent out to preach the gospel. They didn't even understand the gospel at the beginning, but they're going to spend time with Jesus. They're going to be with Jesus. What is the first responsibility of any disciple of any generation? It is to be with Jesus. So before you grab your Bible and your gospel tract and you charge out of here to win everybody you can to faith in Jesus, be sure you do it his way. So here's the pattern. I'll close with this and then we're going to pray. The new life that we are called to as disciples of Jesus, number one, first, be with Jesus. That's the starting point. Second, learn to rest, even from kingdom labor. And God is so gracious in our lives. He said in the Ten Commandments, here's the rhythm of a typical week. You're going to work 6 days, and then you're going to Sabbath. You're going to rest. You're not going to do the same thing you did the other 6 days. If you do, you're going to go against your design, and you're going to wear yourself out. So you got to do something different one day out of seven. And the model that God gives us in the Ten Commandments is you will worship God in an intensive, focused way, and you will cease from the hard work. And then out of that rest, you get to go back and do it again. You'll go work. But by the end of that week, you're worn out, aren't you? Not just physically, but your soul. It's getting fatigued. And you're going to need to come back and be with God again and rest. And then you'll go out. So be with Jesus. Learn to rest. Number three, then and only then do we preach and we serve. Do we take the message of the gospel and share it with whoever will hear? Faithfulness looks like this. These three words: be, rest, do. The order is important. Be with Jesus. Rest in him. And then go serve him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your gracious work, your gracious salvation. We can add nothing to it. You did everything necessary for our salvation. And God, it is a privilege to represent you in this world and to tell people that the kingdom of God, it's already begun, but they haven't seen anything yet. And one day the king will triumphantly return and he will establish every aspect of his kingdom. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth. He'll give his people new bodies with which to serve him for eternity. We will worship him in a fullness that we've never experienced on this earth. And we will have the joy of never again being tired the way we are today. Because in the perfection of God, what you are preparing for us, there will be unending joy and unending energy to serve you and acknowledge you and call you what you are, holy, 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 worthy of our worship. Help us to begin to live this life right now, to not wait until heaven, but to begin to live by your truth, by your principles today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to stand, please do. Let's worship the Lord.